Thank you all, singers and players. Well done. Good morning.
Good morning.
I read a story about a farmer who had an old donkey. And one day the donkey got out of his corral. He was wandering around the farm, and he managed to fall down an old abandoned well. And the donkey's just braying piteously for hours. The farmer is evaluating the situation. He says, there's no way I'm going to be able to get this animal out of this well. And so he thinks to himself, you know, it's a pretty old donkey, and that well's a safety hazard, and it's been needed to get filled in anyway. So he calls his neighbors over and hands out shovels and says, we're just going to fill this thing in. And so the neighbors start heaping dirt down into the well. And initially, of course, the donkey realizes what's happening, and he begins to panic and braying furiously and madly with terror. But after a few minutes, he quiets down, and there's silence. And so the farmer starts to wonder what's going on as the neighbors keep shoveling heap after heap of dirt. And eventually he looks down in, and he realizes to his amazement something strange is happening. After each pile of dirt lands on the donkey's back, he shakes it off and then takes a step up on top of it. Pile after pile. He shakes it off. He takes a step up as the well filled until finally, to everyone's amazement standing around, the donkey steps out over the well and trots away. And the point of the story is that life is going to shovel dirt onto you. All kinds of dirt. Pile after pile. And if we're going to get ourselves out of the well, we have to do the same thing. Shake it off and take a step up. This is what the trials of life do for us. They help us, they aid us on the journey to our ultimate destination, getting out of the well, getting into eternal life. And that's the message that we've been considering the last several weeks as we've started into our study of the book of James. That takes wisdom to see the blessing that comes in the trials, that they are moving us towards an ultimate end. And James says if we lack that wisdom, we ought to pray for it. And that wisdom is having an eternal perspective. And so it's that issue, the wisdom of an eternal perspective, that we're going to be considering today as we look at verses 9 through 11. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord and pray. Lord God, thank you for all those here. Thank you for the youngest to the oldest and all in between. They are all your children. You love each one of us here. You sent your son to die for us. We're so profoundly grateful. May this time now be some small response. May we seek to be taught and conformed into the image of Jesus by your word. Send your spirit to make it alive in our hearts. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, so just by way of review, as a reminder, we've started our journey in the book of James, and that journey began with trying to meet the author and the audience. We met James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and we met the audience, which is the dispersed Jews. Aww, I have that effect on my own home sometimes. We 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 2 through 4, and in 2 through 4, James says to consider it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. And we looked at that and said, well, all right, James, why is this joyful for us? And James says, it's because the trials test your faith, and the testing of your faith produces endurance. And the result of endurance is that you become perfect and complete, spiritually mature, lacking in nothing. And that ultimately those who pass that spiritual test of endurance will receive the crown of life. And therefore, he says, you can rejoice amidst the trials of life. We looked at the fact that this is an A plus B plus C equals equation. The trials of life are simply the first variable in an equation that is a series that has a predetermined outcome. And the outcome is the crown of life, the spiritual maturity. Step one of the equation, the first variable, are the trials of life. And so we have to learn how to view them that way. We talked about the fact that nothing of value in life comes without a price. That's just axiomatic. And there's potentially little in life more value than your spiritual growth, your spiritual maturity, ultimately your salvation. And so we ought not be surprised that there is a price to be paid in order to gain that spiritual maturity, and that price are the trials of life. So then we looked at verses 5 through 8 last week. 5 through 8 discuss wisdom. Some may look at James' admonition in the first few verses and say, James, man, that's a hard pill to swallow. You know, tell me to have joy as I'm in agony, as I'm suffering, as I'm in pain. How am I supposed to consider that joyful? And James says, fair question. It takes wisdom. It takes a certain kind of spiritual wisdom. And if you don't have that wisdom to see those trials as joyful, as producing something in you, then you need to ask for it. You need to pray and ask God for that wisdom. And unlike so many other things that we pray for, that we don't know whether it's the will of God or not, this is explicit. This we discussed, it's the golden ticket passage. Here James says, look, if you don't have spiritual wisdom, just ask God. And he promises he will give it to you. It is his will, and he will answer that prayer so long as you pray it with expectation, with faith that he will answer the prayer. And what is the wisdom that we are praying for? It is the wisdom to see all of the circumstances in life through the lens of an eternal perspective. It is the wisdom that takes our gaze and moves it upward from the physical and the temporal up to the spiritual and the eternal. And then with that corrective lens of an eternal perspective, the very hard and genuinely painful trials of life, we can then begin to see them the way Paul describes them, as momentary light affliction that's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. But that takes wisdom. So if you don't have that wisdom, ask for it. That gets us to our verses today. Today we're looking at verses 9 through 11 of James chapter 1. If you care to follow along, that's where we're going to be camped out. And from my perspective, what James does in verses 9 through 11 is he gives us an illustration. He gives us an example of how you might view some temporal circumstances through the lens of an eternal perspective. It's not an exhaustive list. He's just giving us one illustration here. So here's what he says, James 1, 9 through 11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So, here's what I see James doing here. He's giving us an illustration of the distinction between a temporal perspective and an eternal perspective. Temporally speaking, a poor person, a person of humble circumstances, may view his life as difficult. I've got a challenging life. He may struggle to make ends meet. He may be looked down upon because of his poverty. But through the lens of eternity, if he is a child of God, James says, look, you think you're poor. You have such a high position. You should glory in your high position. And we say, well, I'm missing something in that equation, James. He says, yeah, you're missing viewing it through the lens of an eternal perspective, through what God is ultimately doing. You have to understand the outcome. You have to understand things like what Paul tells us in Romans 8, 17. He says, if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. So here's the point of this. You may be poor on earth, monetarily speaking, but you're a co-heir with Christ. You are an heir with him whose Father is the creator of the entire universe, him whose vaults have no limits and who gives to all generously and without reproach. That's the inheritance that is waiting for you. So you're not poor. You're wealthy. Paul describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, Here's what we have in store. Things which eye has not seen, things which ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, this is what God has prepared for those who love him. So, yes, you may have poverty and temporal circumstances, but you have to look at that through the wisdom of the eternal perspective to see that ultimately you are wealthy in eternity. And this life, this temporal life, is just a minuscule blip on the timeline of eternity. We can look at the other side too, the rich. For the rich, those who have temporal wealth, they're also well served by having an eternal perspective. Temporal riches accrue no eternal benefit for you. you cannot buy your way out of this problem. You can spend your life pouring your life out for things. You can get more and more things. You can build bigger and bigger barns. But wealthy people meet the same end as poor people. And if you doubt that, just ask Steve Jobs. But you can't, because we all meet the same end. And through the lens of eternity, James says here, and he's referring back to Isaiah, that our lives are no longer than a little flower which comes up in your lawn in the morning, but by the time it's lunch, it's so hot the flower's already withered and faded away. That's your life. It is that short in the scheme of eternity. And all the riches of the world cannot stop that fate from happening to all of mankind. And what's more, you can't take it with you. As you guys have, I'm sure, all heard the old joke, you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse, right? Because you can't take it with you. So this is an issue that comes down to perspective. The poor man, James says to him, glory in your high position. The rich man, James says to him, glory in your low position. Both are an issue of perspective. So for the poor man, he says, don't lament your temporal circumstances. Don't worry about that. Rather, rejoice in your eternal circumstances. To the rich man, he says, don't take pride in your physical circumstances, but be humbled by your spiritual poverty, knowing that you bring nothing to the table of salvation. Remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's what guards the rich man, remembering again, that he has poverty of spirit, that he does not add anything to his salvation. That guards him from pride, where on the other hand, the poor man is guarded from jealousy by remembering his eternal inheritance. And both of these are just about not seeing the temporal, but by seeing the eternal. Now, wealth is neither intrinsically good or bad, but it is worth noting here that there's a lot more ink spent on the warning to the rich, right? And it may well be that wealth carries with it a higher degree of risk than poverty does. And I think it's not hard to defend that statement. There's a lot of warnings in the Bible about the pursuit of wealth. And one good way to see that, one simple way to illustrate it, would be to look at the letters to the churches in Revelation. You remember, in Revelation, John's given the revelation from God, and Jesus issues to him seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And they're all different. Here's what he says to the church at Smyrna, and I've condensed it, but he says, I know your affliction and poverty, yet you are rich. So you view yourself as afflicted and poor, but Jesus says, but you're rich. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Does that sound familiar at all? That's exactly what James says in verse 12 here. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has passed the test, once he has stood strong amidst it, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Same message. So the church at Smyrna, they're looking at their situation, their poverty, their affliction, And Jesus says to them, yeah, but you're accruing spiritual riches. He says that much to them directly. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. And just parenthetically here, it's also comforting to note that he sees that, right? That he's not indifferent or cut off from the suffering of people. He says, I know what you're going through. I know you're being afflicted. I know you're poor. But spiritually speaking, you are rich. And by the way, you don't know how good this suffering is going to be for you. This is accomplishing something amazing for you in eternity. So stay faithful, and fair notice, you may have to stay faithful even to the point of death. But if you do that, if you endure through all of this trials of poverty and affliction, you will receive the crown of life that's waiting for you. That's a wonderful promise. That's an eternal perspective. Compare that to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea is the one we're all familiar with, right? I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I need nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So the danger of wealth, as this passage illustrates, is that in your comfort, you may not any longer recognize your need for God, just how desperate you are for him. You might begin to believe that it was your own cunning and your own effort, and your own hard work that produced this wealth for you. And that kind of a thought process results in a lack of gratitude. You cease being thankful for all the blessings that God brought into your life, thinking that you have achieved them, that you have created them. And those two things, ingratitude and independence, are the pathway to the destruction of a soul. And not only are they the pathway to the destruction of souls, they are the pathway to the destruction of all of society. You might remember, we've talked about it so many times, in Romans 1, we see that that breakdown of humanity, of society. It snowballs and gets worse and worse until it ends in utter disaster. But the two things, the linchpin that's pulled out that starts the decay of society, are ingratitude and independence. Paul says to them, they knew God, but they no longer honored him as God, and they no longer gave him thanks. They became independent and ungrateful, and so their hearts became darkened, and then all kinds of disaster ensued. And so, clearly, there is a risk here with temporal wealth. But in both cases, in Sardis and in Laodicea, the point here is just that Jesus is reframing their perspectives from the temporal to the eternal. Whether it be temporal poverty or temporal riches, he's saying that that's not the point. The point is to look beyond that into the big picture concept of eternity here. Sardis viewed themselves as poor. Jesus says, no, you're rich. Laodicea viewed themselves as rich. Jesus says, no, you're poor. You guys are missing the point. So, what should we take from that? Should we take from this that poverty is a virtue and wealth is a vice? No. That would be missing the point of the passage. That's not the point that James is trying to make. He's making a point about viewing things correctly, whether poverty or wealth. As I said, wealth is neutral. There may be higher risk with more accumulation of wealth, but the commodity itself is neither here nor there. God called and used wealthy people throughout the Bible: Job, Abraham, David, Solomon, even Zacchaeus. And God called and used poor people in the Bible. Just consider his own disciples. These are blue-collar guys. They're fishermen that are just trying to put food on the table from day to day. And the point is, God is far more concerned with what's in a person's heart than what is in their bank account. But we've got some warnings against both going too far in pursuit of either one of these. We ought not pursue riches, neither ought we pursue poverty. Concerning wealth, Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6 that those who want to get rich fall into various temptations and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So the love of money, that it's clear, that's a grave danger, the love of it. It's also worth noting, poor people can have the love of money just as easily as wealthy people can. This is not a class-specific struggle. Anybody can have the love of money. The point here is, don't do it. It's dangerous. Don't pursue that love. It's not what we're supposed to be seeking after. At the same time, neither ought we be seeking after self-imposed poverty which forces others to care for us if we have the capacity to care for ourselves. And I take that from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And here's what he says in chapter 3. Even while we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So, again, just as a clarification, this is not a poverty that comes as a result of circumstances or persecution or the result of illness. This is a person that's able-bodied and able to work, and they're just choosing to be poor and not work and have others take care of them. So how do we approach the issue, this tension between wealth and poverty? What ought we to do in the middle of it? And I think Proverbs gives us some good advice on this, and that's kind of what Proverbs does. Proverbs 38 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Here's the point. Poverty and wealth, both of these are just a test. That's the whole point of James. These are tests of the faith. You can be tested in either circumstance. The test of poverty manifests itself in a number of different ways. One might be, as the proverb describes here, that if you have lack, you may result to something illicit to try to provide for yourself, and so in doing, profane the name of the Lord. Might result in jealousy of those who have more of you, more than you do. Might result in being judgmental of those, unrighteously judging those who have more and saying, well, the reason they have more is because they probably cheated and defrauded people, and unlike me. It might result in a false sense of holiness, just thinking, well, I'm poor and therefore I must be more spiritual because I have poverty, but there's no necessary connection between the two. It might result in despair or disillusionment, thinking God's abandoned me or God's punishing me. So there's all these various tests that could come as a result of poverty in life. But the way to overcome all of them, again, is to view them through the lens of the Bible. As for the test of wealth, we've already seen some of those challenges in the church at Laodicea. The risk of wealth is that it lures a person into a false sense of security. It results in the belief that you can buy your way out of any problem that comes into your life. And then it also can result in that ingratitude as you begin to think that it was your own strength and your own thoughts and your own, you know, effort that pulled yourself up by your bootstraps and produced what you have for it, rather than viewing it as all just a gracious gift of God. And that also produces pride in a person. There's a huge risk of pride for those who are wealthy. It's like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar as he stands on the walls of Babylon and he looks out over his great city and he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great which I have created?" And God says, "No, now you're going to be a cow." That's exactly how much control over your life. Go spend 7 years eating grass and then we'll see how great you are. That's the perspective here. But again, just as the test with poverty, the test of wealth is overcome by viewing it through the lens of an eternal perspective. So both for the poor and for the wealthy, spiritual wisdom is looking past our temporal circumstances forward into the lens, into the hope that we have in eternity. Now they look in different directions. The poor person has to look past his earthly poverty. The rich person has to look past his earthly wealth. But when they do that, through the lens of eternity, both these, the wealthy and the poor, see that we're standing on exactly equal ground here. We're no different than one another. We are both, on the one hand, beggars, and we are both, on the other hand, kings. We both have poverty of spirit. Neither of us brings anything to the table of the Lord as it pertains to our salvation. It is grace plus nothing, and yet both of us share in the same eternal inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. Understanding that is your best chance at having contentment in this life, of actually being able to rejoice amidst the trials of life. And Paul knew this. Paul understood the issue of contentment. You probably all know the verse. Where am I going with this? Philippians 4:13. Now you know it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's one we've all heard, right? But do you know what comes before it? Do you know what he's saying that in response to? He's saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as a response to this issue of trying to find contentment in the tension between poverty and wealth, between lack and abundance. Here's the whole passage in Philippians 4. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's wisdom. That's the spiritual perspective. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can enjoy and be grateful for times of abundance, and I can suffer need through Christ, and I can be just as content in either situation. So as far as Paul is concerned on this issue, he says, look, if I've got Jesus, the rest of it's pretty much irrelevant to me. Yeah, maybe it's an inconvenience, but I'm just not here that long. I'm passing through this world on my way to my ultimate home. Give me Christ, and nothing else matters. C.S. Lewis said something similar to that in The Weight of Glory. He said that he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. And that's true. That's the way to look at it. So there we have it. That's James' example of spiritual wisdom, remembering that this life is very, very short and eternity is very, very long. And he's reiterating that truth that Moses first gave us 1,400 years before him, teach us to number our days so that we might walk in wisdom. We need to see the brevity of life relative to the length of eternity if we are going to invest our lives accordingly, if we are going to respond appropriately to whatever circumstances come into our lives. And I just want to finish here by noting one other thing. He's using this illustration of poverty and wealth as an example of how to have a temporal perspective. But obviously, the principle applies well beyond that. It applies to everything in life. And the rest of the book will play that out for us. He's using this as one example, but we got to take this concept and apply it to every circumstance in our life, not just economic circumstances. That's why James starts out this section by saying, consider it joy when you face various trials. It's not just the trial of poverty or the trial of wealth. Trials come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. They're legion. We have the trials of pain. We have trials of loss. We have trials of betrayal, of fear, of lack, of disappointment, of rejection. The list goes on and on and on. Life is just full of trials. And that's a consequence of the fact that we live in a fallen world. And because the world is broken and it's fallen, we live amidst perpetual opposition. We have opposition against us in every facet of our lives. We have opposition in our relationships. We have opposition from our bodies and our health. We have opposition from our environment. Everything in our existence opposes us, and the result of that is trials, various trials of life. That is the lot of mankind, and the only way that we can view those trials as joy, all joy, is if we can have the spiritual wisdom to see what it is that they are accomplishing in us through the lens of an eternal perspective. Wrap up with this. You might see yourself as poor, and I don't mean economically poor. I mean, I'm talking bigger picture now. You might see yourself as a poor human being. You know, maybe you come to Christ with a lot of baggage in your past, or Maybe you are you've failed again in that besetting sin that you've been battling for years and years. Maybe you consider yourself I'm just a worthless person. Listen to what James says here. View it through an eternal perspective. You have treasure in Christ, and you are treasured by Christ. He did die for you, after all. So see that through an eternal perspective. See even yourself through an eternal perspective. And by the same token, on the other end of the equation, if you have a tendency to maybe think a little too highly of yourself, remember that everything that you have, everything about you, is a gift of God. You didn't do it. You didn't choose where you were going to be born. You didn't choose what gender you would be. You didn't choose your intellect, your height, your strength, your physical appearance. This is all just given to us. That was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians. What do you have that's not been given to you? And if it's been given to you, why do you boast it, though it has not been given to you? All of life is a gift, and we bring nothing to the table as it pertains to our salvation. We are saved by grace plus nothing else. It's not our righteousness. It's not our goodness. It is wholly and entirely a work of Christ. So with that in mind, may God teach us to view our strengths and our weaknesses, our successes and our failures, our wealth and our poverty, our pleasures and our pains, all through the lens of eternity, so we can see what it is that they are accomplishing for us, pass the test of endurance, and ultimately receive the crown of life. Lord, will you help us to do that? It is by your strength alone that any of us has any hope of finishing this race. We acknowledge that we bring nothing. We acknowledge that it is you and you alone. And yet, Lord, we want to not also forget that you have placed value upon us by virtue of the fact that you died to save us, to offer us the opportunity to have a relationship with you, an eternal relationship. And in view of that, help us to look past the events of this life, to see into the hope of eternity, and to invest accordingly. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.